repeatedly on the radio, callers and talk show hosts are asking me now if I have any opinion on whether Barack Obama could possibly become the Antichrist. And certainly he does have Antichrist characteristics. The Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the beast, is repeatedly referred to all throughout the Old Hebrew Scriptures and the Old Testament, as well as the Book of Revelation and other passages of the New Testament. The Antichrist looms up in the prophetic telescope of antiquity among the prophets and sages of the Bible as a tremendous monolithic mountain of opposition in the last days before the second coming of Christ to everything that Jesus stands for, his church, the whole culture of Western civilization, the values, the principles, the morals. He opposes Christ at every point. And an interesting study, in fact, is all of the ways that the Antichrist mimics and opposes Christ in literally almost every aspect of his deity, his mission, his teachings, and so on. That's a study in itself, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But we have to understand that the world is not getting better and better. You know, 100 years ago, before the First World War, there were philosophers, there were poets who believed that we were entering in a new age. In fact, I have an article in my English literature book by Matthew Arnold, who was one of the greatest poets of the Victorian age. And he said, folks, we're done with the Bible. The Bible is outdated. It's a mythology. Poetry will deliver us in the century to come. We will have a new golden age of poetry, and men's sensibilities, their thoughts, will be lifted up and rarefied through the writing and reciting and contemplation of poetry. And this was his prediction of the next century, was going to be an aesthetical revolution as humanity rose up to a very much higher level of appreciation of all things having to do with truth and beauty, expression, etc. Well, in just a few years, in less than a decade, World War I broke out and really knocked that in the head, didn't it? Mm-hmm. We saw millions of men being gassed and shot down by machine guns on the plains of Verdun and other places in France, and suddenly everything was going wrong. And then, of course, the atomic bomb came along in the next war, entering us into a nuclear age with the unleashing of the Soviet Union, our one-time ally in the Second World War. Now the whole world became locked into a conflict between communism and anti-communism in the East and in the West especially. And so this is confirming the general prediction of the Bible. The Bible says that man is not inherently good. Man is not inherently high-minded and naturally tended toward the finer things of life. No, the Bible says mankind is in a fallen condition, inclined toward rebellion, inclined toward seeking his will rather than the will of God. And when you get this tendency united collectively, and millions of people on the national level, there you have the explanation of war, don't you? It's not just a family feud, but when you have millions of people, corrupt politicians working with munition makers and international financiers and controlled media and so on, you have the potential for tremendous disaster. And that's, of course, where international conflicts come that savage the world's population sometimes for more than 5 years. That's the average lifespan of a war in the 20th century. All right, now, with this in mind, the Bible repeatedly says that the general momentum, the general drift of the world as we go forward through the millennia in the future, I'm speaking as a prophet in the Old Testament, looking through the millennia of the future, these ancient prophets said the world is not going to get better and better. It's going to decline. It's going to go toward apostasy and evil. Yes, it says knowledge shall be increased. oh yeah, it prophesies that there will be a vast extension and proliferation of knowledge. And we see that today. We see the internet, we see space travel, we see all these wonderful medical, technological innovations. But that has nothing to do with moral improvement, does it? It doesn't. Man is capable of learning intellectually and learning technologically, but at the same time slipping down morally, slipping down into becoming a wicked and adulterous generation. And now we are actually seeing homosexuality proliferating as never before in history. Well, the Bible says that this is all going to climax someday in the emergence of a tremendously powerful international political figure called the Beast, the Man of Sin, the Son of Perdition, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him. The Antichrist will come upon the world at the end time, and he will unite the whole world under his control in a one-world government. Now, already we are seeing these general tendencies, this general progression of history being confirmed. We are seeing, for example, just next month in Copenhagen, the nations will gather at the Copenhagen Climate Change Conference, and we may very well sign a treaty. Barack Obama may sign a treaty for the United States which will effectively empower an unelected board of governors of the nations to impose requirements upon the Western, particularly the Western industrialized nations, to compensate third world countries for an alleged 250 years of dumping greenhouse gases and pollution on them. And up to 1% of our gross national product will be levied by an international governing body in order to help raise the level, a standard of level and industry and so on of the developing nations. Now, as you may have already seen, Lord Monckton, who was an advisor to Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher in Britain, is very, very worried about this treaty, and several million of people have watched his five-minute video at YouTube in which he warns that this is effectively granting international governance, international enforcement powers, economically, upon the nations of the entire world, and international obligations transcending national sovereignty, transcending national rights, and delegated authority will be given to an international body, and Barack Obama could be the one who signs that into reality as early as next month. So there are many people who are looking at Barack Obama and who are suspicious, who are thinking that this man certainly does share certain characteristics of an Antichrist figure. For example, he is certainly anti-Christian. He has gone out of his way to elevate, promote, give preference to the homosexual agenda, and his past recent passage, signing of the Federal Hate Crimes Bill, in which homosexuals are elevated to three levels higher in initial law enforcement priority and preference, is an example of many examples of his inclination to favor non-Christian values. He completely ignored the National Day of Prayer this year, which is reinstated by Ronald Reagan, and in many other ways he snubs, he ostracizes the Christian conservative right. And speaking of pro-homosexuality, Scripture, the book of Daniel, describes the Antichrist as someone who has no regard for the desire of women, which has led some biblical scholars to speculate that he is a homosexual. He has no regard for the desire of women, and certainly Barack Obama is promoting a homosexual agenda. The Antichrist also shall change the times and the laws, inverting Christian values. We're seeing that with the Obama administration. And also, he's a man of peace. It says, the Antichrist, when he comes by peace, shall destroy many. And he comes through subtlety and intrigue and possible deceit. And of course, there are many claiming today that Barack Obama is actually a native of the nation of Kenya and not born in the United States. I'm not an expert on this, but there is a very loud and vocal objection that the world has still not actually seen his valid birth certificate, and these documents are sealed. And so add to that the fact that he is eloquent, he is charming, he's charismatic, he certainly has a globalist agenda, and he is setting a new agenda, especially in the Middle East, to the Muslim world, and so on. And so we have a person who, more than any other president we've ever had or any world leader, it shows characteristics which are reminiscent of an Antichrist figure. Now, on the other hand, Scripture is quite clear that the Antichrist will be Jewish. He is called the wicked, profane Prince of Israel in Ezekiel. And certainly, the whole teaching of the Old Testament is that someday a Messiah will come to the Jews. Now, we as Christians believe that the Messiah did come 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the Jews rejected that, and there is strong indication, not only in Scripture, but also in rabbinic teachings, in the teachings of the Pharisees and of Orthodox Judaism, that the Jews still anticipate a global governance under a Messiah, the scion of the house of David, a Jew who will fulfill many, many biblical prophecies in which the Jews will be exalted to a place of governance along with a messianic figure over the nations. Now again, we as Christians believe that someday Jesus Christ will return in glory, and he will give a remnant of repentant, believing Jews a position of favor in the Promised Land, in the Holy Land, as he reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth. But again, those very same scriptures which teach that are appropriated by unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews to believe that someday, as a result of their toil and ambition and organizational genius and even subversive activities, they will be able to overthrow the nations and install a messianic figure in dominion seated at Jerusalem. And even as we speak today, Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem are pining and praying and anticipating that happy day when the Messiah will come. And in fact, there is a strong movement to revive the Jewish laws concerning temple sacrifices, building a temple, including in it all of the rituals that had to be discontinued 2,000 years ago. So what we're seeing today is that religion and international politics are really quite congruent together. The prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the New Testament are all moving in a way that is strangely being fulfilled. What we're seeing is that the predictions of the Bible are not going off in some weird direction. They are going exactly where current events are taking us today. And everybody agrees. Everybody, especially on the political Christian conservative right, agrees. We are moving toward globalism, toward global economy, global finance, global governance, global control. And when you talk about global control, the Bible says there's going to be a one world leader someday, and he will be called the Antichrist, the Beast. He will be very persecutive of Christians. He will also be very blasphemous. So let's just start in on this subject, considering this question. Is there a possibility that if things continue to go Barack Obama's way, that let's say in several years from now, in 3 years from now, if we throw him out as president here in the United States, he might get kicked upstairs and be appointed the head of some kind of big governing body internationally. Is there a possibility of that? And if so, if he were the de facto head of a reigning international body, could he be the Antichrist? Is the first person to be in world control and world administration by definition the Antichrist? These are interesting questions, and I believe the Bible has answers for them. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We'll just kind of hit some highlights tonight. This subject obviously is vast, but here's a kind of a definitive verse which makes it very clear that Antichrist is a very real person. He's not an abstract idea. He's not a concept. He is a living, breathing human being who will come upon the world scene someday. Let's read out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Actually, we'll start with the first verse. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come, meaning the second coming of Christ has already occurred. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, meaning a great falling away, a moral decline in the world. And that man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he gets out of the way. And then that lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. All right, let's turn now, go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 2. Daniel has been talking about various kings and dynasties leading up to the end days. But here he really bears down on the appearance of Antichrist. This is Daniel 11. 21. And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm and will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possession among them, and he will devise his scheme against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, what does this tell us about the Antichrist? When is the Antichrist going to come? It says he's going to come in a time of world peace, a time of tranquility on this planet. Are we living in a time of tranquility on this planet right now? I don't think anybody would say we are. We're in a time of discord and tumult, famine, wars, strife, discontent, on and on. But it says here that the Antichrist will arrive in a time of tranquility when peace is already established upon this earth. Wow, how can you imagine that possibly happening? What would be the force, the driving engine behind establishment of world peace? Well, the Bible has the answer. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. In chapter 38, we begin to get a view of a very different world that is coming. It says, let's just go over to verse 11. It says that the people of Israel are dwelling at rest. The people of Israel live securely. They are living so securely, they no longer even need walls. They have no bars or gates on their cities. They are gathered out of the nations, it says in verse 12. Did that happen sometime in the 20th century? Sure did. Israel has been gathered out of the nations. Is Israel dwelling in peace and safety without bars and gates right now? What's that big wall they're building right down to the middle of Palestine? Hardly. No. Israel is embattled. Israel is at war with the Palestinians, with the Muslim world, with Iran. It's got the U.S. over there fighting to make the Middle East safe for Israel. We're fighting in Afghanistan. We're even thinking about going into Iran and Pakistan in order to make the Middle East safe for Israel, because there is no peace in the Middle East. Now, if we go over into the next chapter, let's just race over to chapter 39, verse 23. We find some very interesting facts about this peace. Down in verse 26, it says they're going to live securely on their own land, and no one is going to make them afraid. But this is not the millennium. This is not the time when the lion lies down with the lamb and the child plays on the hole of the scorpion and the tiger eats straw like an ox and so on. This is not a time of millennial bliss and the kingdom of God come down on earth. it is true, Israel is living in what seems to be a millennial peace and bliss and security and lack of fear. But at the same time, they are so wicked. Israel will be so wicked at this time and so treacherous against God that he'll be hiding his face from them. It says in verse 23, "And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hands of their adversaries." When does this happen? Down in verse 26, when they lived securely, after they lived securely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. All right, now this is pretty earth-shaking prophecy. What this says is that Zionist world control, which is already staggering in its power in the earth, especially in the Western industrialized nations, what we're seeing, what we have seen in the 20th century, is the ascent of Zionist control and power rise to a staggering degree, manifested in Zionist Jewish control of Hollywood, control of origination, and control of the three major TV networks. So all of this is very easy to document. Control of Congress, control of international banking and finance through the front largely of the Federal Reserve System in America. We see, even to this moment, we see Obama surrounded on his right hand and left by pro-Israel advisors, experts, czars of many kinds, and this has been true for multiple administrations, certainly going back through the Clinton and early Bush years and so on. What we are seeing is the Jews, these Antichrist Jews, being responsible in the 20th century for the emergence of left-wing socialist communist revolutionary governments. These Jews were entirely responsible for the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. This was financed by international bankers such as Jacob Schiff of Kuhn and Loeb in New York, which is now Chase Manhattan, the Warburgs in Germany, the Rothschilds in England and France, and so on. We are seeing that this Zionist Jewish world revolutionary movement is now pushing hate crimes legislation, which is directed very specifically toward ending free speech. It has done that in Canada, European countries, Australia, and with the passage of the Federal Hate Crimes Bill 10 days ago or so, they are moving very rapidly in that direction in America. Now, what Scripture is saying is that this cabal of Pharisaic Antichrist Jews will succeed in their eventual determination to establish dominance over the nations. Now, somebody's going to say, well, that sounds like you say the Jews want to take over the world. Well, the fact of the matter is that all the great religions want to take over the world and believe they're going to take over the world. Doesn't Islam believe that it's eventually going to take over the world? Doesn't it believe that the Quran teaches that someday the whole world will come to the obvious and enlightened truth that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet? Isn't that what Muslims are believing and praying and working for night and day, either in an aggressive way or a passive way throughout the world today? Okay, of course, Islam believes it's destined to take over the world. In other words, truth, the truth of Islam will prevail. What about Christianity? Does Christianity want to do that? Absolutely. Fundamental to Christianity is the belief that Jesus Christ is coming back and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, and he will bring truth and righteousness and justice to the nations, and if they don't go along with it, they will come under judgment. Isn't that fundamental to Christianity? Don't we as Christians, every time we witness for Christ and bring someone to salvation, do not we work to hasten that glorious day when the knowledge of Jesus Christ will overflow the whole world as the waters cover the sea. Okay. Well, it's the same thing is true of Judaism. Judaism's literature, especially the Old Testament and the rabbinic, Talmudic, Kabbalistic literature, is full of the idea that God's chosen people someday will be brought to a place of dominion and authority over the nations under the rulership of Messiah. Now, one of the differences between Christianity and Judaism, however, is that in the Jewish tradition, Jews believe that the Messiah, they make the Messiah by their energies, by their organizations, by even by their subversion of opposing systems such as capitalism and Christianity. They make the Messiah, they make it happen. And therefore, Zionist Jews are extremely pragmatic, extremely calculating, extremely practical in going about the necessary steps to work toward global government. And they are spectacularly successful in working in that general direction. All right. Now, what Scripture says here is that someday Ezekiel looks forward through his prophetic telescope and he says, lo and behold, they've done it. They are now living in supremacy over the nations and nobody is able to come against them. They are dwelling in unwalled villages. No more barbed wire, no more fences, no more checkpoints, no more IDF forces protecting Israel. No, it's all over. Somehow, some way, Israel has come into a place where they are in dominion. They don't need walls, gates, anything. They have somehow mastered the population control of this planet to subdue all possibility of anyone coming against them. Now, somebody might say, well, that sounds good. That sounds like the millennium. That sounds like they're dwelling under the approval of Jesus Christ, and he is protecting them, and he's giving them all of this peace and security and safety. Not so here. It says here very quickly, very, very clearly in chapter 39 that they are in a state of spiritual disgrace. They are in treachery against God. They have perpetuated this treachery, and he is hiding his face from them, and as a result of their wickedness in going in and polluting the land of Palestine, which is a holy land devoted to the holiness and toward the glorification and honor of Jesus Christ, as a result of violating God's law, which forbids them ever to go into that land except in justice and righteousness and obedience, God's going to throw them out again. He threw them out in the time of Sargon II in the northern 10 tribes of Israel in about 722 BC. He dispersed them and blew them to the east, cast them to the winds of antiquity, and nobody knows what ever happened to them. In 597 BC, he again threw them out of their land under Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, Babylonian king, and they were taken into Babylon, where they lived for another 1,600 years. In 70 AD, God threw them out of the land because they were wicked and they actually crucified Jesus, their only true Messiah. And God's saying, one more time here. He says, I don't care if they came back in the 20th century with all this favorable propaganda and had all these evangelical Christians supporting them, saying this was the big fulfillment of prophecy. God says, the fact of the matter is, I never promised to let any number of Jews, let alone a nation of Jews, come into my holy land, rejecting my son, blaspheming his name, holding up his name and reputation to contempt. I never allowed them to come in here to do that. Therefore, I'm going to throw them out again. And the instrument of my anger will be the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come. He will turn upon the Jews. He will desolate Jerusalem. And he will drive the Jews again out to the nations. And a beleaguered minority, a remnant of Jews, will be driven into the nations once again. And that's exactly what God says here. He says in verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile again, exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. He's going to once again drive Jews out of Palestine, and then when they repent at his second coming, a small, beleaguered minority will at last look upon him whom their fathers pierced. They'll see him coming in glory. They'll realize the colossal magnitude of their father's error and apostasy. And in shame and humiliation, they will mourn. And they will call out for mercy to their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then it says, he will gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them in the nations any longer. All right, so let's just answer our first question again. Is Barack Obama a potential antichrist? No, absolutely not. Barack Obama is way too early in this progress toward world government. He's in the foothills of world government. And what Scripture tells us is that when the Antichrist comes, this condition, this state of global peace enforced by Zionist world control will already be very much an established reality. And what that means, what that suggests to us, is there could actually be not only an initial world president of the nations, and maybe Barack Obama could be that, but he's not going to be the Antichrist. There may even be several world administrations. There might be two or three or whatever, who knows, of administrators over the nations governing and working with a Zionist world government operating out of Jerusalem over the federated continents of the nations. But that's still not the Antichrist. Instead, Scripture says that, and we just read these verses in Daniel 11, that this person called the Antichrist will come in after world tranquility is established. And he'll come in by deceit, by trickery, with a small group of people, and he will be able to take control. And it says of the Antichrist that he will gather the whole nations like somebody goes out in a field and he finds a clutch of abandoned eggs. And he'll come down and he'll scoop up the whole batch of eggs in his hand. He'll gather the whole world together to him. And nobody will chirp or peep, it says. Nobody will protest. He'll be a man of tremendous intrigue and power. And he will do it. But he will do it as an outsider. It says the gift or the heredity of kingship has not been granted to him. He's not an insider. He's some kind of outsider. Now, let's just take a look at this commercial world empire that will be establishing peace upon the whole world. Let's turn to Revelation 17. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spake with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see this beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And then Revelation describes how this beast is the head of a league of nations. And there are ten kings who uphold him. And the woman rides upon this beast for a small period of time, relatively, in world history. And skipping down, these waters which the harlot and the beast sit upon are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now, what John is seeing in the apocalypse is the emergence of a great commercial world empire in the last days that dwells securely, and no one comes against her, and she is in league with her anticipated Antichrist, the beast. Israel, someday, Scripture tells us, will enter into a covenant with this man of sin who comes on the scene after Israel has established world dominion. Israel has been looking for the last 2,000 years for a substitute husband for the one she crucified 2,000 years ago. Now, if we go to Ezekiel 16, we find that God chose a little cast-off, dirty baby thrown into a garbage dump of antiquity. He chose Israel among the nations. Ezekiel 16 says that when Israel was just a little baby thrown off in her sin and in her blood at the very beginning of her history, God came down, Jesus Christ came down, and he chose Israel as his unique bride among the nations. He took this little baby, he washed her, he cleaned her up, he raised her up into the most beautiful woman. He adorned her and made her his wife, his spiritual wife, among all the nations of the world. But Israel became a harlot. She was the first to have spiritual relationship with God, but she was also the first to become a spiritual whore. Therefore, Israel is unique among all nations of the world in being the mother of the principle of spiritual whoredom. So when John sees this great prostitute at the end of the age sitting astride the great beast, he's talking about the mother of spiritual whoredom, the mother of harlots, Israel, and what she will become in the end days. Now, as evangelicals, going clear back to Martin Luther, we have a very strong tradition that the great harlot, Babylon the Great of the end time, is the Pope, is the Antichrist. That's what Martin Luther saw at the beginning of the 16th century. To him, you know, Martin Luther went down to Rome and he said, surely if there is a hell, Rome must be built upon it. It was the most wicked and spiritually corrupt system he could imagine. And so he said, surely this must be the great harlot. Surely this must be the great woman that sits upon the beast of the end time. There'll be a pope that'll come upon the scene. And so this has been the tradition of the evangelicals. But the fact of the matter is, in over 80 clear statements in the Old Testament, the Bible defines Israel, apostate, whorish Israel, as the mother, as a spiritual prostitute, harlot, lewd woman, and as the mother of the principle of spiritual whoredom. So this brings us to the 21st century. And what we see today is that for the past century, evangelicals have fawned over the Jews. They've said, we won't criticize the Jews, we won't investigate their Talmudic literature or their Kabbalistic doctrines or their revolutionary past or their Antichrist ambitions or their control of the media or of finance or government. We'll just leave them completely alone because we believe that a curse will come down upon us if we criticize those whom God has blessed. As a result, this evil system, this whorish Babylonian Antichrist system has mushroomed in power over society and is now propelling us toward world government. And by what the Bible says is that they will succeed. Now we are doing our very best, especially on our website at truthtellers.org, to restrain the appearance of this Antichrist world system. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit himself resists constantly the appearance of Antichrist because his appearance is so catastrophic to the world and even to the survival of Christianity. The Holy Spirit resists and resists and resists night and day the appearance of Antichrist. And that's what we as true Christian warriors do. We join with the Holy Spirit in resisting and resisting and resisting. Because even though world government is prophesied, even though it is fated to take place, nevertheless, God is very capable of either stretching or compressing prophetic time and prophetic fulfillment. He is very capable of giving us an extension of time if we repent, turn to Him, trust Him as a nation, and as a church like we should. But what's going to happen is that Israel, Zionism, will continue to proliferate in the Middle East throughout the entire world. Jewish Zionist control will continue to proliferate until they are in practical dominion over the nations through hate laws, through absolutely pervasive surveillance and computer organization and so on. They will have humanity completely under their control, so nobody will be able to resist them. Scripture says, who is able to make war with the beast? Who is able to make war with this world system of revolutionary Jewish control? Now, if you think that's not possible, just think what the Jews did in 1917 in absolutely encircling the entirety of the Russian continent and nation, so that no Russian could even get out of Russia for the next 50 years at least. That is organizational genius. That is power when a relatively small percentage of not more than 1% of the world's population can exert that kind of organizational power over a nation. Well, they're going to do it through the whole world. It's not just going to be Russia that's enclosed in barbed wire like they were during the era of classic Soviet communism. No, the whole world will be someday enclosed and wrapped in barbed wire, so nobody will be able to overthrow this overwhelming Zionist, Talmudic, Pharisaic control that's coming upon the earth. Now, so what Ezekiel sees in chapter 38 and 39 is Israel does it. They accomplish. When world government is finally established, they have made it happen. They are in the driver's seat of control. They are behind the scenes, and they have their man, their administrator, in control of the nations. Now, whether they want to use Obama or some member of the Rothschild family or who knows is yet to be seen. But someday, this demagogue, this man of sin, the Antichrist, will come upon the scene, and through his own political, social, military, organizational genius, he will be able to make himself known to the Jewish people. He will be a Jew. He's called the wicked, profane Prince of Israel. He will undoubtedly be a Soviet Jew. He's called Gog and Prince of Meshech and Tubal, undoubtedly a Soviet Jew. He will be able to so impress the Jewish rulership of the nations that they will enter into a league with him. They will say, here it is. Here is the one we have been waiting for thousands of years. Here is our true husband. Here is our true Messiah. This guy has power and charm that is beyond anything we've ever seen. They enter into a covenant with him. And for a period of at least 3.5 years, Israel is in a state of rejoicing and covenant. And in fact, it's almost, you might call it a bridal celebration, because at last she has found the substitute husband she's been wandering and looking for at least 2 millennia. But what happens? Scripture is also very clear that this Antichrist figure turns on the Jews. Now, what we're seeing in Revelation 17 is this honeymoon period. Israel is riding the beast. She's riding high. Here's this great scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, tremendous political power. Israel is in commercial dominion of the nations. The merchants of the earth are prospering. The Jews are making money like they've never made it before in the history of in their whole history, and they're riding upon the waters of humanity. The nations are subservient to them. They're in peace. Nobody is coming against them. They're dwelling without bars and gates in supremacy over the nations. But then suddenly something goes tragically wrong, and what seems to be indicated is that perhaps the elders of Zion, the ruling elite behind this Jewish world government, decides to kill the Antichrist. They realize he's really a traitor. He's really not what they wanted. He's really not interested in the interests of the Jews. And so he is assaulted with a deadly wound. He is killed. And so, like the Russian patriots going after Rasputin, they assassinate him. But lo and behold, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, the Antichrist comes to life after being stone cold dead in his casket. He rises in power as Satan. Satan comes into Antichrist in his full power. He becomes Satan incarnate. And then the Antichrist goes on rampage against the Jews. He comes, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes this. We won't go into all these verses, but it describes how that this Antichrist figure, this Russian Jew, Gog, Prince of Meshech and Tubal, comes down with his nations, comes down with his vast army against Jerusalem. He gathers the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and boy, are these people mad. The Palestinians are mad, the Arabs are mad, the Gentiles, Goyim, are mad. The whole world is angry because they didn't like being under the rule of the harlot one bit. There was tremendous oppression. There was concentration camps. There was even more oppression of the Palestinians than they've had so far in Palestine. And when the Antichrist comes to the nations and says, let's go against Jerusalem, let's seize its fantastic plunder, and let's kill every last Jew on planet Earth for what they've done to us, there's rejoicing among the nations, and this huge international army marches against Jerusalem and encircles Jerusalem. They come in, as described here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And God's God looks down and it says his anger comes up against what the beast is going to do. Nevertheless, it says very clearly here, we read these verses in chapter 39, he does not prevent the Antichrist from destroying Jerusalem, from goring the harlot, from throwing the harlot to the ground. Revelation 17 and 18 describe how the harlot is thrown to the earth and burned with fire and so on. The Antichrist comes in and is given complete opportunity to judge the city of Jerusalem. He encircles it. He kills two-thirds of the Jews, and the rest of the Jews are driven out in boxcars and led to the nations, dispersed to the nations. And they go into what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation. And for nearly 3.5 years, there is tremendous persecution of the Jews worldwide. And the nations desire to destroy every last Jew from planet Earth. Now, meanwhile, you know, it's kind of interesting. If you read the Olivet Discourse, Christ says that before Christ's coming, there's going to be all kinds of rejoicing in Jerusalem. And they will trod the city underfoot. The Gentiles will come in and trod the city of Jerusalem underfoot. And they'll be marrying and giving and marrying. They'll be drinking and they'll be rejoicing as in the time of Noah before the flood. Well, there's a simple explanation for that. On one hand, we have terrible persecution and great tribulation of the Jews, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The worst suffering that anybody's had in the history of the world will be coming upon these remnant Jews driven to the nations. But at the same time, the nations are rejoicing. They're living high in Jerusalem, and to their very great relief, this oppressive Zionist world system has now been cast to the ground and virtually destroyed. And so there's a tremendous contrast between total suffering and levity of the Gentiles until, it says, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And meanwhile, while the Antichrist is ruling with his plundering Gentile hordes, his 7 heads and 10 horns in Jerusalem, he is also exalting himself. Now, one of the first things he did when he turned upon the Jews in treachery, rose from the dead, filled with Satan, was go right into that Jewish temple, which is being planned right now in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He'll go into that Jewish temple, he will sit in the temple, and he will proclaim himself to be God in the temple. He will also profane the daily sacrifices there, the grain sacrifice, the meat sacrifice, and so on. And this is what's called the abomination that makes desolate. Now Jesus says very clearly, and we have to listen to him very closely in his Olivet Discourse. He says, Don't think I'm coming back just because there's famines and floods and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, all these kinds of things. He says these things have basically always been, and you may have more of them in the end time, but that is these kinds of world phenomena are not any kind of reliable index of when I'm coming back to earth. When am I coming back to earth? He says it very clearly. When you see Jerusalem encircled with armies, meaning these armies of Gog and Magog and the Antichrist coming against the whore, and when you see that Antichrist come into the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God and desecrating the Jewish temple, meaning the abomination that makes desolate, then you better get out of Judea. You better flee the city. You better flee the land. You better get up in the mountains, because the greatest trouble in the history of the world is going to come upon the Jewish people. You see? Okay? Now, many Christians, in fact, majority of evangelicals, believe we could be raptured out and Christ could come here to earth, take us out in a quick elevator ride from all these problems very quickly, and he will do so. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says you've got to wait till you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Antichrist, and you see the, him perform the abomination of desolation. Now, at that time, again, of great happiness and joy and marrying and giving in marriage, as the Gentiles trod Jerusalem underfoot, Antichrist will be exalting himself as the world leader to end all world leaders. He will command everyone to receive his mark in their forehead or in the palm of their hand, 666, and if you don't receive that mark, you can't buy or you can't sell. You are doomed to starve. And Christ says there'll be no compromise. He says you're going to have to starve, because if you make any compromise with the beast, you'll lose your place in heaven. Also, there's a false prophet who speaks like a lamb and has two horns like a lamb, who comes up, spiritually speaking, out of the bottomless pit, and he leads all the nations into a one-world religion centering around worship of the Antichrist. Okay, this all of this goes on then for about 3.5 years, but at the end of this tribulation period, at a time when nobody knows, that 3.5 year period will be cut short, and suddenly the heavens will split open in lightning flashing from one end of heaven to the other, and all the nations will look into the sky, and there'll be tremendous, phenomenal manifestation of Jesus Christ as he returns in glory. Mankind is allowed to go into the deepest degradation of confusion, sin, and hopelessness, and only the return of Jesus Christ will give life and hope to humanity again. And the remnant Jews who have been scattered throughout the nations, who are hiding in the holes of the rocks and hiding in basements and hiding in any place they can to save their lives, suddenly they look up and they see Jesus, their rejected Messiah, coming in glory. And in their confusion, they don't quite know what's happening. They thought Jesus was a myth. Jesus was a false prophet. Jesus was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Suddenly, here is Jesus coming in the clouds. And the Holy Spirit comes with Jesus and convicts the hearts of these remnant, this minority of remnant of Jews. They realize how, as I said, how massively astray their ancestors were for at least 2,000 years. And then, for a period of about 45 days, I believe that's indicated very clearly in Daniel, Christ comes and with great reverberations he judges the nations. The first instinct of the Antichrist and his nations in Jerusalem and throughout the world is to hope to destroy Christ as he comes from heaven. And with the most advanced technology we can imagine, they attempt to blast him out of the skies. But the great shootout occurs in the valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem, and there, in the great battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ comes down, and he's portrayed as having a sickle in his hand, and he threshes the nations from the clouds, and he causes blood to flow out of this massive army that has been in Palestine, so that the blood literally fills the valley clear up to the bridles of the horses. There's a tremendous slaughter there of the nations who came against Jerusalem and the Jews and tried to destroy the remnant Jews. Meanwhile, Jesus Christ brings back this beleaguered remnant, as we just read here. Not one precious Jewish soul will be left in exile, in tribulation. He'll bring them all back, and he will bring them to Jerusalem, and they will dwell there with him as priests of the Lord for 1,000 years. And meanwhile, terrible, terrible plagues come down in this 45-day period. Vials of wrath, all kinds of terrible plagues and judgments come down, with ecological disaster throughout the world. But Jesus, of course, is the architect, the creator himself, and in the process of time, he establishes rule over the nations and subdues the nations. Meanwhile, the Satan, the false prophet and beast are thrown into the bottomless pit. Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit, and the ability of evil spirits is completely curtailed for 1,000 years in their pervasive ability to lead the nations astray and cause sin and cause rebellion. And empowered by this containment of the forces of evil in this world, it is possible for the nations to dwell together in peace and in harmony for 1,000 years as Christ exercises his benevolent leadership over the nations. And we as Christians, the moment Christ appeared in the skies, there was a sound of a great trumpet, and Scripture makes it very clear that we who are Christ's, whether we're still walking as persecuted Christians on the earth or we have already died, all Christians going clear back to the Garden of Eden will be resurrected to meet Christ in the sky at the moment of his appearance. And for that 45-day period, we will be there with Christ as he judges the nations. When he finally comes down and descends, he will set foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split into a great canyon from north to south, and Christ will proceed then to establish his millennial kingdom, and we will be there with Christ for 1,000 years, also reigning with Christ as virtual demigods, semi-divine, semi-human beings, with undoubtedly tremendous supernatural and creative powers. We will reign as kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ wants to test humanity once more. He lets Satan and his demonic hordes out of the bottomless pit, and they go around to the nations once again, bringing their complaint against Christ, that he's authoritarian, that he's dictatorship, dictatorial, that he won't allow free will, that he's tyrannical, all these kinds of ideas they insert back into humanity, and most of humanity decides to go with the devil again, believe it or not. But again, the nations gather against Christ, and great fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And then we are going off into biblical imagery as a great bride of Christ, a city foursquare, comes down from heaven and lasts forever. And we don't quite know what happens to this terrestrial earth. All we know is that God has done a pretty good job. Jesus Christ has done a pretty good job of fulfilling his whole purpose with humanity, which is to acquire a select minority of souls out of the human experiment who have decided to choose for him against all opposition. And these will become the diamonds, the flickering illuminated diamonds in the crown of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's the purpose we're here on earth. We're not here to have fun. We're not here to express ourselves or have careers or be creative or anything like that. We are here on this earth for one and only one purpose. That is to discover the one who created us for fellowship with him and to become his friend. When the whole history of mankind is all over, Christ will have magnificently succeeded in doing that. He will have chosen a small minority, relatively speaking, out of the billions of people he has created. He says, many, many are called, but only few are chosen. And the great opportunity we have here tonight is we can be, by our own free will choice, we can make a choice away from Satan, away from Antichrist, away from everything that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. We can say to Jesus, you count me in on your own, on your side for time and eternity. That's what it all boils down to. Who will you choose? Will you choose your own way, which will become the Antichrist's way, or will you choose to humble yourself before Jesus Christ, who will eventually become the great avenging judge of the nations? Now, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Jesus said that if you come against him, he's going to grind you into powder. eventually. You cannot throw yourself against Jesus Christ and survive, because He is not only the great lover of mankind, the one who gave Himself at Calvary for our redemption, but He is also the judge of the nations, and we should be in fear of Him. And he is the one that will come down and make everything right in the end. What's important now is that we be absolutely sure that we have given our lives, our fortunes, our destiny, all of our hope for this life and our hope for the life to come, into the hands of Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. And that's very easy to do. We just say, like the thief on the cross, Lord, I trust You. I trust You to remember me when You come in Your kingdom. Have mercy on me, even though I'm a sinner. I trust You to have mercy upon me. That's all Jesus wants out of us. He wants us to come and confess our sins and just tell Him that we're going to put our trust in Him. Count us in for His to be under His mercy in this life and in the life to come. Becoming a Christian is so simple. But on the other hand, it's the greatest, most momentous decision of your life, because it means turning over your ego, your soul, your spirit, everything that's most important to you. Deep inside, you turn it over to Christ and you say, from this day forward, I am no longer in control of my life. Jesus is the one who's going to be my guidance system and my hope in this life and the life to come. And because people want to remain in control during this very short moment on earth, they never can bring themselves to humble themselves, to come and prostrate themselves before Jesus Christ. They keep delaying it or denying it because that's offensive to them. I want to be their own God, their own guidance system. And Jesus says, can't have it that way. I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who gave you everything you have or could hope to have. And therefore, the least you should do for me, since I came down and died in agony on a cross for you, is to give your life to me. It's very reasonable, very, very logical and reasonable that every person should not only receive from Jesus Christ the vast gift of life, but we should also reciprocate by giving back to Jesus Christ our eternal soul and our allegiance. So as we end, let's bow our heads, and if anybody here tonight wants to pray and say, Lord, I've been unclear on this. I didn't quite realize this grand scheme that You're involved in planet Earth, in Your grand scope of Your plan for the nations. I didn't realize how much You loved me, and I didn't realize who Jesus Christ was or is, and how much He did for me in dying at Calvary. But I do realize now that I have got to be on the right side of Jesus Christ, because He not only loves me, but He is going to judge me someday if I am so ungrateful as to not receive His gift of eternal life. And so let's pray tonight, either silently or publicly. Let's say, Lord Jesus, I trust in You tonight. I'm going to make it absolutely clear tonight where my allegiance is in this world. And I want to know with complete certainty tonight that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life for eternity. Amen?
Amen. Amen.